Welcome to Just an Average Citizen, the podcast that helps to educate, inform, and empower you to make an impact in Abilene and the Big Country. Thank you so much for joining me today for this episode of Book by the Bite. You know, this is the episode where we really take a bite out of a book. Today's going to be a little bit more than a mouthful because it is a deep book and it is a very relevant book for discussing topics relevant to cultural issues that you're encountering in a daily basis. And so it's really important that you should subscribe and share this with your family and friends so that we can get the word out about the topics we're talking about so that we can build a network of information or informed citizens who understand the times of the age. And we have the ability to navigate through these cultural issues with confidence because we understand the bigger picture and where God is in all of this. So it's really helpful to get the word out, and I know we are growing slowly, but the word is getting out, and it's important for us to understand how we can make better connections with each other as we learn how to discuss and dialogue with people about issues that matter to rather personal things like today's topic. So I have wanted to do this one for a while, but there's been other books that seem to be more pressing. And due to some scheduling changes, it was like just fell on to be the perfect time to do this book. So I'm real excited. I'm going to be doing two parts on this because there's quite a bit of information I want to share, and I don't want to go through it too fast so that you don't miss how relevant and pressing this is. And you know, we operate from a biblical worldview, so everything we do is filtered through the Word of God. And there is a group of people who want to tell us that even that in itself is optional, and that to have a biblical worldview is really something that can limit people and can make you be kind of a hateful group of people because you think you understand the Bible. And by having a biblical worldview, it is by no means trying to say that we understand the Bible correctly, but it is saying that we look to the Bible as our source and we follow what the Bible says and how we live our lives. We don't let the day or the age or the trends or the conversations be how we influence and interpret the Bible. It's interpreted through, you know, these two big words that I've been learning over the last couple of years, the hermeneutics, which is kind of the context of what is going on when the Bible was written and how we can understand better the words of the Bible, the directions and instructions and wisdom, but also the you exegete it. And that's another fancy word for just interpreting the words and understanding the meanings. And again, in context of the other words, we know there are a lot of words that can change meanings depending on how they're used. And it's important to understand that we don't look back, which is called historicism, by looking back through our cultural lens at what the Bible says, but we look at the culture it has taught that has stood the test of ages for how many generations? I mean, we're talking about a long-term, long-standing foundation that we can stand on with firm footing. So this book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age by Rosario Butterfield, is very timely. I was introduced to Rosario Butterfield a couple years ago through her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And that is a fabulous book to read if you want to understand how to better relate to people outside of the church walls and how you make connections within your own home to bring the gospel to life for so many people who are hurting and need hope and the revelation that it brings. But this book is also good because of her history. Rosario Butterfield she's a very smart woman. She was a professor in a college up in the north, and she actually taught on human sexuality and that topic. And so she lived with a lady. She was considered herself a lesbian and actually walked away from that because she understood what the gospel finally meant when it was presented to her through relationships. So let's go ahead and move into the first chapter. Well, actually, we're going to look at the foreword. And so I love this first line, the devil is a liar, okay? And not just any old liar, a very good one. He normally avoids direct assaults. He prefers deceit and misdirection. And after some of what I've seen this past week, this past month, oh my goodness, misdirection is exactly the name of his game. And you know, it says, thinking of the snake in the Garden of Eden merely suggesting that God's word might not be fully trustworthy. He specializes in traps and snares. He masquerades as an angel of light. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Our enemy, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, is wicked, tricksy, and false. He is the father of lies. I love this quote right here. It says, and when the devil accuses us of falling short of the glory of God, we stand ready with the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, we're going to be accused of falling short. That is no doubt. It's going to happen. And if you're not ready for it, it's going to take you out and it's going to knock you down. And you're going to have a lot harder time moving forward until you realize that it's not us who has to achieve the glory of the perfection. It's Jesus whom we receive as gift of salvation. And so we'll look at the preface here, and I'm going to move through this as fast as I can, but if there's some things I want to interject because of some just relational things, because again, we are looking on how we make it, how we educate and informed and make an impact in, be empowered to make an impact in Abilene. This book is relevant for Abilene. We don't have to think if it's not happening here. It is happening here. This book, we are inundated with lies of the Christian age. And so let's learn them so that we can counter them and bring truth and hope to people who have been deceived. So she says that my prayer is that you will stay indestructibly connected to your loved one without falling victim to the indoctrination that has bewitched her. So we're reading this as someone who understands the struggle of someone who is believing the lie that there is one of these lies. There's five of them. So we are trying to educate ourselves so that we can maintain that relationship with them through this really challenging season, however long it lasts. She says, if bewitched seems like a strong word, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. Innovations of the gospel are more accurately understood as false teaching. Nothing good comes from this. My prayer is that our generation would be known for the faithful, fervent worship, diligent church membership, and sacrificial hospitality, blessed by and magnified by the Holy Spirit. May your faith fail not, and may you see your loved one restored to truth and to Christ. And what I love about reading these books is there are different ways we express our faith. And to read a book by someone who expresses some parts of their faith differently should not challenge us to the point where we can't even take the truth in what they're saying. But we can evaluate and see where we can merge together in agreement on what and how that looks as we express our faith. There are some things that are deal breakers, like, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. That's a kind of a deal breaker. If we can't agree on that, but there are other things that we do that we have to understand that there are some cultural aspects involved. And we have all these different cultures within our city. We don't all have one group of people who all believe the same way and all express their faith the same way, just like we don't have people who all love to wear the same clothes or dress in the same way or listen to the same kind of music. There's expressions that we experience through our personality that fit us better than others. And so we can take and glean from things, from what people say, even if everything doesn't line up. So, because like I wouldn't probably say you need to make sure you have diligent church membership. I think you need to belong to a body, but I would have to have more conversation with her on that one. And so I just want you to understand that it's not that we blindly follow others, but we use the information that's given to help us understand truth. And I believe Rosaria Butterfield is one of those women who we can glean a lot of truth from, especially in regards to the history that she's walked through and the freedom she has found because someone took the time to speak truth to her. So the introduction, we all live in Babel now. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, Isaiah 48. Okay, so let's talk about this. You need to try to understand what is not I'm trying to give you some context here. So we're talking about a culture and we're talking about the war that we're in the battle of. We are in the midst of it right now. Literally, as I record this, there is a battle going on for the hearts of men. And it is like, Lord, steady my feet so that I don't fall away, that I stand strong and that I don't become used by the enemy to divide and conquer your people, and that I don't hide the truth from you because over the truth from people because my pride is more important to making sure I stand tall in that rather than I stand tall in your truth. So, okay. This is the part that I wanted you to listen to. So, whether or not you have children or not, a lot of us can relate to some of this. So I thought it was an important example that she shares. She says, you hurry past the newscast because your three-year-old notices Blue's Clues on the next big screen and wants to get out of the cart and dance and sing along. Something seems off to you as you draw near, and that's when you notice it. The show's title is Blue's Clues Parade, Pride Parade Sing Along featuring Nina West. You had no idea that fluffy blue dog, beloved by preschoolers everywhere, hung out with drag queens. Your toddler is spellbound. Rushing past RuPaul's protege at full tilt, you find yourself at the foot of another gay performance, the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus performing a message from the gay community. It contains the haunting refrains, "We're coming for your children and we'll convert your children." This one really takes you back. The lead tenor with his foppish eyebrows and sinister smirk signals that, well, yes, he is really coming for your children. As the other members of this large choir combine voices for the crescendo, you realize that now you are one of the spellbound. You didn't know that gay men joke so openly these days about pedophilia. Back in ancient history, like 5 years ago, that would have hit a little too close to home. You exit, and then she goes on to talk about how, you know, you are dealing with day-to-day life. And this is where it hits you, is when you least expect it. Your children's shows have it. You're on a TV show, and it shows it, or the news has something, or you have a friend that posts something on a social media account. So it hits you when you're least expecting it. But trust me, it's everywhere you look. So you feel like you inhabit the page of a dystopian novel. In sadness, you puzzle over the dethroned Christian luminaries, and with them, the parachurch ministries that once prominently featured those luminous names. Their heinous scandals serve as a stunning betrayal. You repent because you and everyone around you made heroes out of mere men and then watched them morph into heretics. Something sinister happened when you treated them like rock stars and started playing the groupie. And now that the genie is out of the bottle, there's no putting her back. Everything keeps changing, and even with your extended family, it feels like there's a spiritual civil war going on. Welcome to our new world, where it feels like we are living in ground zero of the Tower of Babel. Envious of God's glory, the people wanted to make a great name and steal his glory for themselves. Instead, they are known forever by God's naming their city, Babel, confusion. Do you feel like we're in that era? Do you feel like there's so much going on that you just feel so confused most of the time and you don't know how to respond to all that's coming at you? No worries. You're not alone. This book will give you some steps on how to battle the lies, which will help clear up some of the confusion that is swirling around us right now, especially in our city. This book offers one simple answer. The world is in chaos and the church is divided because we have failed to obey God and value his plan for how men and women should live. We foolishly believe that we could permanently extricate the gospel from the creation ordinance and that we could have the New Testament without the old. We foolishly believe that personal piety and love for Jesus requires no doctrinal integrity and no foundation in the Bible as God's inherent, sufficient, and inspired word. We foolishly believe that we could reinvent our calling as men and women, defy God's pattern and purpose for the sexes, and somehow reap God's blessing. God's plan for men and women, the creation ordinance, is first found in Genesis 1, and it is central, not peripheral, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, can you see that? The creation story is central because it talks about our identity and how we are created in the image of God. And if you mess with that, you mess with everything. It is important that we understand that that is an immutable or a movable, is that the right word? A movable rock that we cannot alter or change, or it shifts everything. The creation ordinance is also a covenant, a formal agreement between two parties, and an obligatory declaration that is administered with sovereign seals and signs and blessings or curses. God created us to be in covenant with him. We were made for the covenant. The covenant was not an add-on after we roamed around for billions of years, presumably sprouting brains and legs. The creation ordinance declares that mankind is made in God's image, not as God's image. The image of God in us is not found in the flesh of our human body for God. a human body, for God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. This means that as striking as the Sistine Chapel is, the image of God is not found on its ceiling in Michelangelo's artistry. That is merely a cued paganism, beautiful and arresting as it may be. So it's not found in stuff because God is not of body or parts. When we level creational differences between men and women, foolishly thinking there are no vital differences between men and women, we disobey God. Ouch. That is what we've been doing for decades. So we've been trying to minimize the differences to say there is none now. The disunity of our day reflects God's cutting down to size the tower of gender and sexual confusion that we have foolishly built. We all live in Babel now because people exchange the truth for lies and have codified these lies into the law of the land. It's a tragedy that we embrace lies because we don't remember the truth. And the one way we return to the truth is by studying God's word for ourselves. We don't let other people feed us the word of God. We take it on as our own responsibility to know and understand the word of God and using the resources that are at our fingertips to be able to tackle that in a realistic way. We don't relegate our Bible reading to 15 minutes a day. That is what infants do. We must mature ourselves to be responsible for owning our understanding of what God's word says. There are so many commentaries and so many historical books that allow us to understand and connect with it in a powerful way that is meaningful for us and will help us move forward in a way that draws our hearts closer to Him. But if we depend on others to tell us about our who our God is and His character, and we don't experience it for ourselves, we miss. It's like trying to describe a picture of a sun. It's trying to describe the sunset to someone who doesn't even understand what the sun is. We cannot truly grasp how deep and wide and high and far and all those things God's love is for us, and how His knowledge of how we can understand Him, unless we're doing it on our own as our purpose, as our mission in life. A world that grows in its homosexuality and gender confusion is a world judged by God, given over to sin, Romans 1:24, and increasingly barren and corrupt. I understand that this is not how people who call themselves gay, which I once did, understand the situation, but they would be better off if they did. So the five lies, we're just going to touch on these briefly, and then we'll go into more depth. The first one is homosexuality is normal. Homosexual orientation, a 19th century Freudian invention, Sigmund Freud, he's a father of much of the confusion and chaos for sure. It is an unbiblical category of personhood and antagonistic to the creation ordinance because it redefines sinful desire as something that defines who you are rather than how you feel. Lie 1 claims that the word of God doesn't apply to homosexual orientation because homosexual orientation represents a person's core truth. Lie 2, being a spiritual person is kinder than being a biblical Christian. Lie 3, feminism is good for the world and the church. Feminism has gone through 4 waves of phases since 1792, with the most recent wave so tied to the LGBTQ+ movement that now, in 2023, we cannot even define what a woman is or defend her right to exist, lest of all be noted as a citizen. Feminism in the world is passé. It has been displaced by transgenderism. Feminism in the evangelical church, however, is alive and well. When the church sets itself up to follow the world and to not lead it, it necessarily lingers long with discarded trends and affections. Without feminism to the rescue, they argue, the church will unwittingly promote sexual abuse by giving perpetrators extreme and unchecked power, and spiritual abuse by prohibiting a woman from using her gifts of teaching from the pulpit and assuming the roles of pastor and elder. This is a lie. Lie 4, transgenderism is normal. Lie 5, modesty is an outdated burden that serves male dominance and holds women back. So those are the 5 lies that we're going to be talking about. So in this section, I'm trying to see if this is even consecutive pages. Yeah, it is. So she talks about some lies that she believed even as a Christian. And what I love about her is her humility, that she has even corrected herself and said, I repent of ways I've behaved in the past. And if she doesn't cover it, I can't quite remember if she covers it in the book, but I believe she does. There's a section she talks about it, but she owns the fact that she believed a lie and she behaved poorly, and now she understands better. And so she's doing better and trying to help other people understand it. So this is talking about gender dysphoria and the transgender and the pronoun question. And so actually, I think this is where she talks about it. But as fellow faithful podcast listeners, I know you are going to be so well equipped to understand this, because this is what one of the topics I've hit on most is the transgender issue and the gender identity issue, because we know it started in a lie based on fraudulent scientific information, and that now our culture operates as if that lie is the truth, just like evolution. Just like so many other things that we thought were true and we've been told they're true, and you don't touch those sacred cows. They are part of the Tower of Babel, and this is the latest one that we can definitely reveal the lies and dishonesty that has been permeated through this whole process, and how many people have been sucked in and damaged because of this lie. She said, I failed to distinguish between an illness, gender dysphoria, and an ideology, transgenderism. I falsely believed that, okay, so let me go back just because of the context. So for years, she said she used and defended what she called preferred pronouns. She said that those who were diagnosed as gender dysphoric, or those who viewed themselves as transgender, she willingly used their pronouns because she falsely believed that this would aid and abet her ability to bring the gospel to people's lives. How many of you have not said anything in love about truth because you hope that you could get further along in sharing the gospel with someone? And I will say that probably most of the time, those never go anywhere, because once you stop standing in the truth and stop speaking truth, then that door is shut and you're down a different path that will never wind its way around back to the actual gospel. And she said, I failed to distinguish between an illness, gender dysphoria, and an ideology, transgenderism. I falsely believed that this would be missional, exemplifying a gracious willingness to meet a person where she was, step in her shoes, and do nothing to escalate the anxiety of an emotionally unstable person. And perhaps before preferred pronouns were coded into federal law, the danger and clarity of the situation wasn't evident. Her reason for changing her mind can be stated in two words: Obergefell, as in Obergefell versus Hodges, 2015, and Bostock, as in Bostock versus Clayton County, California, 2020. Because of these two landmark Supreme Court cases, the former establishing gay marriage and the latter LGBTQ+ civil rights, we are no longer discussing terminology or vocabulary. Rather, we are talking about an ideology and idolatry, which must be confronted in the case of the former and killed in the latter. Okay, so after Bostock, we have nearly 100 pediatric gender clinics in the U.S. when we used to have one. Did you hear that? After the Bostock, we went from one clinic to now over 100. And I'm sure there's even more since she wrote this book. After Bostock, we have government schools putting LGBTQ+ propaganda in anti-bullying programs where parents cannot exercise authority over their child by removing their child from them. Okay, have you ever heard of, you must understand before you're understood? That is also connected to these anti-bullying programs. After Bostock, we have ROGD, rapid onset gender dysphoria, and nothing short of mass hysteria capturing the minds of our teenage girls. Christians must read the times. The gospel has been on a collision course with homosexual orientation and gender identity for about a decade, and the collision occurred in 2015 and 2020. During war, borders close. One border that must be closed to actual Christians is using people's preferred pronouns. It was crazy. I was at a summer camp this summer, and there was a meeting where we went for leadership while the kids were doing their particular activities, and it was good, and I really liked it, but I was shocked and floored and did not know how to respond when the leader of all these youth camps, who was teaching leaders all across the nation for the entire summer, said that we don't need to worry about transgender or the queer or the T or the plus of it. We just want to focus on lesbian, gay, and homosexuality. And I was like, oh my gosh, he doesn't understand the times. He is like 10 years behind the times, because we are dealing with people's pronouns, and that is the Q and the T. And again, I wasn't as confident as I even am now to be able to speak to that. And I mean, I even went up and I tried to talk to him and make sure I understood about Kinsey and all this stuff. And he blew me off kind of. I was like, yeah, I know about that. And then he failed to mention hardly any of it. And it was just so disheartening to know that so many times the church is truly the end of the movement, because we are just so unaware of what is going on, because culture is moving on without us. And if we don't wake up and see what it's telling us, we're going to be so far behind, we're going to lose a whole generation. Okay, I got to keep going. All right. To confront something is not to reject, misrepresent, or mock it. Instead, a confrontation is an act of respect. We've been talking about that. Conflict, confrontation is not to reject, misrepresent, or mock something. It is an act of respect. And I sat down with some people, some friends, and said, listen, the reason why I sit down with you and have a conversation is because I care about you and I want to continue in a relationship. And if I didn't, I would just let it go and not really say anything, because it's easier to not say things to relationships that are not going anywhere and waste my time than it is to invest in people who matter. And we have to be willing to confront people and have those hard conversations because we care about them and we respect them. Let's see here. Okay. Godly confrontation allows Christians to seek the truth, to pray to the God of truth, and to teach truth. The truth may be hard to hear and will require many tears and much prayer, but Christians start with truth, and godly confrontation helps to reveal that truth. Proclaiming the truth, living in humble obedience to the word, and professing faith in Jesus Christ is what honors God. We can't agree to disagree, and we can't split hairs, because unconfronted lies work a little like air pollution. We breathe it in, and we never realize that we're ingesting it until it's too late. Unconfronted lies have made a big mess for us. They pervade our public culture, government schools, newspapers, social media, as well as those evangelical churches that have been taken off course. If our approach to dealing with the contention of these tough times involves telling or repeating lies to keep the peace, we are contributing to the problem. Why? Because lies cannot be tamed. Lies do not coexist with truth, but rather corrupt it. And I've been seeing that happen so much lately. And it's not even about this topic. It is just about watching people who use mistruths, and they corrupt the beautiful thing that we are to experience, because they deprive us from being able to speak the truth. And I'm not sure how to combat it. And I'm asking the Lord to show me, how do we combat people who are dishonest and lie to us? And how do we hold them accountable? Because it's not right to be able to use their power to tell us things that are factually untrue. And then we're just supposed to turn the other cheek and move on and act like they didn't just lie to us about something very important that affects so much of our lives. How does that even happen? So I don't know. I'm searching and seeking to see how God shows us how to resolve that. In June 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States redefined marriage. By executive fiat, gay marriage became the law of the land. And remember, I think I've talked about this before. God gives us our rights. The government didn't, and that the church stayed silent while this happened shows how misguided we were. And we should have said, wait a minute, you don't get to decide who's what marriage equals. It is God's decision. He's decided it, and you're to enforce it and not bring along some other definition that has nothing to do with our inalienable rights. And that's where he missed it. The court did not expand the definition of marriage to include gay couples. The court declared opposition to gay marriage a discriminatory act of animus, hatred. Coming out of the closet is a political act of celebration, pride, and solidarity with a cause that shares no substance with Jesus Christ. The idea that you should always come out and share with everyone your sinful desires happened because homosexual desires was transformed from sin, which demands repentance, to a morally neutral category of personhood, LGBTQ+, which demands affirmation and celebration. Like I've said before, there's a group of students at a local university who say that if you do not accept them and approve of their lifestyle, then you have denied them the right to exist, and therefore they are being persecuted. No, it's not it. It's just, you know, we can't even give the unborn the right to personhood. We've demeaned them down to a health choice, a medical act. We've devalued them. And again, personhood is not the standard by which we measured humans. It is the fact that you're human and you as a human are entitled to inalienable rights given by God. It's that it. And we don't define personhood. That's so disgusting to add an arbitrary line where you qualify for personhood and where you don't. All atheistic paradigms of personhood hate the very people they claim to love by denying them soul care. Changing the definition of personhood is ungodly and unloving. It has led to all manner of lost souls, broken families, and theological heresy, with so-called Christian theologians declaring LGBTQ plus persons as modern examples of the biblical Gentiles. Nothing is further from the truth. If anything, the LGBTQ plus lobby and the foolish self-proclaimed gay Christians who serve them have become more pharisaical in their practices than any other political movement in my lifetime. But even when the sin clouds the reality of God's good plan, men are men and women are women. And even for those people who wish that they had a different sexual anatomy, the struggle is with the reality of physical and bodily truth. The struggle is with the sin of envy, not the God who made them. Envy, to be jealous of somebody else of what they have and that you don't. His struggle is not with his identity. His struggle is with reality. And reality says a man is a man and a woman is a woman. The sin of transgenderism is actually the sin of envy. Envy will eat a person from the inside out. Appeasing envy will only make everything worse. Dying to sin and living to Christ was understood to be the basic biblical wisdom until 5 years ago. Before the idea of gay Christian or trans Christian came into the church's vocabulary, sensible people understood that all believers must put a sharp knife through the heart of their choice sins every day. The real question is, whom do we believe? Confused people and their secular priest, or the God of all comfort and his eternal word? Christians struggle with all manner of sin, including the sin of wanting to reject bodily integrity and our responsibility to steward ourselves according to God's gift. No sin should shock us. We show ourselves to be wicked barbarians if we sacrifice a true believer on the altar of LGBTQ plus and the secular psychology that defends it. If we sacrifice our children to the LGBTQ plus idol, we condemn them. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. When it seems like we're living at ground zero of the Tower of Babel, when the whole world seems to have gone mad, we need to cling to Christ with courage, read and memorize our Bibles with fervency, be active members of a faithful, believing Bible church with passion, sing psalms with joy, and pray for our enemies with humility. We need to be humble people, remembering that we were not created to be all-knowing. We don't need to be all-knowing because God is. Christ alone can solve the problems we face today. Let's turn now to the first prominent lie that our anti-Christian age embraces, the idea that homosexuality is normal. The normalization of homosexuality is the central controlling narrative of our anti-Christian age. So we must confront the question head on. Is it true? Is homosexuality normal? So here is lie one, homosexuality is normal. Is anybody's toes stepped on yet? Or do you know some people whose toes would be stepped on if you spoke this way to them? I know people. So chapter one, once gay, always gay. If the Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:9. And then my sisters walked me through, I'm reading the chapter. Okay. Over time, as the Holy Spirit was working on my heart and mind, I started to see the logic in God's love and God's order. In this chapter, she's talking about her own journey away from homosexuality. Lesbianism was my sexual identity and my sexual preference. I never did call lesbianism my sexual orientation. I was a 19th century scholar, after all, and I knew that sexual orientation was embedded in Freudianism, which was not exactly feminism's friend. Sexual orientation also seemed to lean on the idea that homosexuality was an illness that needed a cure. I believed it was an informed choice and part of the normal sexual fluidity. But feminism was my worldview and religion. I didn't just find women sexually attractive. I found the whole worldview of queer theory and feminism inspiring, meaningful, and life-giving. I believe in a world where distinctions and hierarchies of any kind must be eliminated so that the sacred and divine nature of people... could be finally realized. Lesbianism, in light of Scripture, is a rejection of men in general and the creation ordinance in particular. Lesbianism rejects the creation cosmology, the nature of the universe. Calling lesbianism good and holy meant denying that God planted the seeds of the gospel in the garden. That made me think, if lesbianism in light of Scripture is a rejection of the creation ordinance, then I can't have my lesbian identity and Christ. I was starting to see that if I intended to do battle with my flesh, that is, if I intended to do battle with the sin of homosexuality, this required embracing God's intent for me to live out all the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, not just the ones that came easily to me. Godly womanhood started to appear not as a cookie-cutter recipe, but as a particular appreciation of God's grace to me, with the word of truth molding the clay of my heart. I started to pray in earnest with the Bible open and pen and notebook in lap. I started to pray that God would make me a godly woman. In that sweet, that God would make her a godly woman. That's our prayer, is that we would look more like him. And when we do that, these things that we battle with are going to fall away, because it's like the closer you get to heat, the warmer you are. And the further you walk away, the colder you are. You can't help but feel the warmth the closer you draw to it. And that's how God's love is. It changes us. It shifts us in everything we think about. And everything we experience, and it is powerful, more powerful. That's why it says his kindness leads us to repentance. It's not his wrath. It's his kindness. It fills us up to where there's no space for the lies that the enemy has been so good at crafting to deceive us and keep us from the heart of God. But I did register lesbian desires as sinful acts in need of repentance, not morally neutral attributes of my identity or person. No one told me to pray the gay away, because every servant told me to drive a fresh nail into every sin every day. No one needed to. Oh, yeah. Because every sermon said it, no one needed to tell her to pray the gay away. If the Bible is true, how did contemporary Christianity get it all turned around? I believe that the church started to import unbiblical ideas about who people are and what the world is like, and those unbiblical ideas distorted the gospel message itself. In the 1990s, when I worked as one of the newly minted tenured radicals, the concept of intersectionality was introduced. Intersectionality moved from the ivory towers to the evangelical church, and is playing a significant role in reshaping contemporary thinking, both in society and the church. We are living in the tragic era when the world is leading the evangelical church, a sign of judgment and curse, and not of God's approval and blessing. Number two, what is intersectionality? I had a fun experience with intersectionality. It just means where your oppression points cross. So if you're a Black lesbian, those are two points of oppression. So you're more oppressed than, say, a white woman who is heterosexual. So intersectionality is a fairly new term. And we were in Philadelphia a couple summers ago, and we were by Betsy Ross's house that they believe was her house. And she was explaining to us that Betsy Ross was one of the one who made the flag back in Revolutionary times, post-revolutionary times. And she said, yes, she was one of the first women who had a point of intersectionality. And I was like, yeah, you're not really talking truth here, because there was no such thing as that in even the last 200 years. It's like the last 20 years, maybe. Maybe 1970, so a little bit longer than that, maybe the 40 years or something like that. But anyway, it was just one of those moments where I'm like, oh my gosh, that lady had drunk the Kool-Aid. Okay, so how do we get to a place where it makes sense for a person to reject truth, not because it's false, but because it hurts? How do we get to a place where we label people as noble primarily by their political and social group, as if their truest and most indelible virtue? Under what worldview could my words be responsible for someone's suicide, but the genital mutilation that allows a biological man to masquerade as a woman can be cause, celebration, and affirmation? The answer is intersectionality, an analytical tool introduced in the humanities and social science departments in the U.S. universities in the 1990s. Okay, so I was wrong. Critical theory was the 1970s. Intersectionality was the 1990s. I got it backwards. Intersectionality creates a grand story, a meta-narrative out of oppression. It maintains that the world is made up of power struggles, and that a white male heterosexual patriarchy must be destroyed to liberate those who are oppressed by it. It understands the biblical complementarity of husbands and wives as perverted and weaponized. It believes that if we can expose the myriad of ways in which people suffer down to the smallest detail and then rearrange the power oppressions, we can change the storyline of a person's history of oppression and destiny of liberation. Today, failing to affirm LGBTQ plus rights is considered an act of harm. The Revoice movement, a gay Christian movement that falsely claims biblical orthodoxy, maintains that failing to honor a person's homosexuality, homosexual orientation, and identity is a spiritual abuse. Today, even in the church, it seems that accepting someone without approving her is to reject her. The LGBTQ plus rights movement declares no such thing as acceptance without approval. They tell us that silence is violence. They tell us tolerance is the emotion of the oppressor, because to tolerate people means you also have the power to reject them. And intersectionality has redefined what it means to harm someone, moving the concept of harm from material to psychological, from real to imagined. The question must be asked, can intersectionality serve the gospel? Should we add intersectionality to the gospel to arrive at a better way of loving our neighbor? Several churches and parachurches say yes and offer sensitivity training to help make church a supposedly friendlier place, especially for sexual minorities. The idea that comes off the back of intersectionality is homosexuality is not a sin, but rather an orientation. So we must ask the question, is it true? Intersectionality fails to distinguish between morally neutral categories of lived experience, race and ethnicity, with morally charged one, homosexuality and transgenderism. But intersectionality lacks a biblical category of sin. It instead multiplies sins of its own making. Because it lacks a biblical category of repentance, redemption, or grace, its good intentions cannot stop it from punishing the good and celebrating the evil. Because it rejects the creation ordinance and a biblical definition of human identity, it has no concept of what it means to grow in knowledge, righteousness, and the holiness of Christ. Contradictions to the creation ordinance violate both love of neighbor and common sense. Intersectionality claims to create community, but the community it creates is fractured, victim-minded, angry, and inconsolable. This is the exact opposite of community created by the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so now we're moving to chapter 3. What are homosexual orientation and gay Christianity? A movement began in 2002 that helped support the lie that homosexual orientation is a God-blessed category of humanity. Again, right in our own city, with people that you know from a particular university are full-fledged into promoting this. And so this is why this book matters, because you have to understand how to have conversations, how to engage when they bring up these lies, these anti-Christian lies. You have to know how to call out what it is and not be distracted by what they are saying to obfuscate the truth. The movement gave moral credence to homosexuality by making it the claim that the Bible condones, indeed even blesses, homosexual sin, either at the level of practice, dubbed side A, gay Christianity, or the level of identity, side B, gay Christianity. The gay Christian movement, side A or B, presents a false religion, a different religion from the biblical Christianity. Side A rejects the Bible as inherent, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative, while side B rejects the biblical doctrines of sin, repentance, and sanctification. For now, that without the evangelical church endorsement of gay Christianity, we would not be in the confusing mess we are today. The witness of the evangelical church on the subject of homosexuality expresses more corporate sin than saving grace. The Romantic period is typified by an uncontested embrace of personal experience, not merely as self-expression or self-representation, but also in the way which we know truth, epistemology. For the first time in the history of the world, personal feelings were now believed to be the fount of truth. Can you see how that's going wrong? Romanticism introduced the idea of my personal truth, and with this concept, we lost all standards by which to measure objective truth. Anyone who disagrees with my truth is now a bad actor or an oppressor, not merely someone with whom I disagree. When we have a revolution in thinking about what it means to be human, a new worldview that rejects the category of sin, it often results in isolation and self-murder. Do you hear that? What we are doing to people is isolating them and causing them to do harm to themselves. It is the most selfish thing I can think of, that we would withhold truth that sets people free. When the Bible regards homosexuality as a nature and heterosexuality is natural and homosexuality is unnatural, it refers to its pattern. When the Bible regards heterosexuality as procreative and homosexuality as barren, that refers to its practice's logical consequences. Thus, heterosexuality is natural in pattern and practice, and homosexuality is unnatural and perverse in both. Can one use the gift of heterosexuality in a sinful way? Of course, that a practice may be stewarded sinfully does not change the reality that the pattern is natural and good. Heterosexuality is, as M.D. Perkins writes, a necessary description of the relationship in which sexual expression can rightly occur, according to the nature in God's law. To reject God's law is to reject God's love. Did you hear that? To reject God's law is to reject God's love. Or to reject God's love is to reject God's law. Like the secular LGBTQ+ movement, the gay Christian one operates under the notion that homosexuality is normal and that calling it normal variance is kind. Gay Christianity believes that sexual orientation accurately organizes humanity into fixed, morally neutral expressions of sexual desire. The most intimate connection for the gay Christian is born through the shared same-sex attraction. Vines believes that supporting gay sexuality is a requirement of a Christian faith. A Christian faithfulness. According to Vines, gay sex and all the sinful sensibilities that surround gay sexuality is normal and blessed by God. To Vines, to reject Christianity and gay sex is simply anti-Christian. Vines' hell-bound presumption lurches the church from 1, believing the clear word of God, which calls sinners to repentance and faith in Christ, to 2, tolerance for those who don't, where different sides of a position agree to disagree and come together on shared goals, reducing the gospel to a self-care movement, 2, rejection of the 3, rejection of the clear word of God, where nothing except exclusiveness and wholesale support of all things LGBTQ+ will be accepted. Wes Hill has been fighting and preaching and teaching the subtle and dangerous idea that some Christians are sexual minorities who need voice in the church because homosexual desires, if not acted upon, can be sanctified for the cause of Christ. Hill is a compelling writer, often tugging at the heartstrings of his reader. To Hill, our sinful desires make us suffering victims to be pitied, not transgressors against a God who need greater repentance. For Hill and other side B gay Christians, homosexual desire is primarily a problem of unanswered prayer. The homosexual is primarily someone who suffers, says Hill, not someone who sins. The idea is seductive because it's half true. Yes, we do suffer for our sins, but when we get the order wrong, we get the gospel wrong. We suffer because we sin. Sin comes before suffering. Personal experience is more meaningful than God's word. Hope is not found in change, but in visibility as gay people in the church. The feeling of shame, according to Revoice, are not the result of tender conscience responding to God's holy call on my life, but rather a lack of public affirmation. Barring from Wesley Hill's article, Shame and the Reflex of Non-Recognition, shame is the discomfort of being misunderstood. But the Bible records shame for sin as good and necessary impulse that compels us to flee to Christ and repent of sinful desires. The fact of the matter is that sinners need to change their behaviors, attitudes, and affections, and change starts with repentance for our sin. Only God can make dead bones live, so sanctification must find its roots in justification, the reality of being born again Christian. In repentance, a new life in Christ, we go in holiness. We never become holy in the sight of God because we are victims who blame Him and the church for our sin. So I'm going to go ahead and stop right there and just make sure to that you come back and follow up with part 2, and remember to subscribe and share this with your friends and family so that we can get the word about how we can battle well these cultural topics that we're facing. And we just kind of got started with the 5 lies of our anti-Christian age. And I look forward to following up with some more great information to help you battle well in the places God has called you to make an impact in Abilene and the Big Country. Until next time.